Romans 11, verses 33 to 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Dr. Jim Boyce has written that when he was growing up, the evangelical church was very much interested in prophecy. Sermons frequently discussed prophecy. Books on prophecy circulated widely, and there were scores of prophecy conferences that were well attended. And some were known to have charts on their walls, tracking the latest developments of prophecy. The Bible contains a great deal of prophecy. It should be expounded along with other material in its due course. But there was a negative side to this focus that caused many who grew up in evangelical churches during that period to lose substantial interest in the topic. Those who studied prophecy tended to become so proud of being on the inside track of what God was doing that they disengaged from real life. Did you know that the Antichrist was King Juan Carlos, and so on and so on and so on? They had the inside track. It was all charted out, knew the day, knew the hour, knew the Antichrist, knew all nations involved. That's not me. Dr. Boyce goes on to say, what happened was summed up for me by a person who reacted to news about any gloomy political situation by being happy about it. Whenever you've seen a nation rise up against a nation, another earthquake, another hurricane, those that were entrenched in prophecy became happy about it. If things are getting worse, the Lord must be about to come back, is how the person explained it, and how many that studied prophecy thought. The biblical writers, though, they did not react this way. Sad current events caused them to grieve. They didn't rejoice over sad current events, even when they were discussing future events, as Paul has been doing in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans. They did not end their discussions by being smug about their superior knowledge, but by glorifying and drawing closer to God. You want to see the smugness? Get in discussions with people about prophecy. Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, after the trib? There's no... And the debates and the smugness goes on and on and on, as opposed to glorifying God and drawing closer to God. There is no greater example than this, than the way in which Paul ends this third major section of Romans. He has been tracing the ways of God in history and has contributed to our knowledge of those ways by revealing that in the last days, God will draw the masses of the Jewish people to faith. Romans 11:26 tells us, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Where does this marvelous discussion of God's ways leave Paul? Where in 9 chapters, I mean in 11 chapters, where does this knowledge lead Paul? Does it lead him to a smugness about his knowledge of the future? Does he say, I have all my prophecy charts all laid out? No. It leads him to stand in awe of God. And his response is to burst forth in the magnificent doxology with which this section ends. As Paul contemplated the mercies of God, he was led to this outpouring of praise in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He burst forth into praise. We have one of the most glorious, wonderful, and exalted statements to be found in the Bible. This doxology, one of the most glorious in the Bible. Paul is left with nothing to do but to simply worship and praise God for who God is and what he has done in the preceding chapters. This is what knowledge has led Paul to praise and worship of this great God. What God has done through Paul is lay out the great plan of salvation from beginning to end for any of us that would have been here from the beginning in Romans 1. Paul started in Romans 1 laying out the plan of salvation. And this is his conclusion at the end of Romans 11. Look at Romans 1:16-17, where he started on this journey, on this great plan of salvation. In Romans 1:16-17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in the gospel of Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He started this journey by proclaiming this great salvation that has been provided by God Almighty. And he ends in Romans 11:32 by saying, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all." He starts the Jews and the Greeks. He goes through the history. And then he comes back to the Jew again. From the Greek back to the Jew. Gospel to the Jew, then to the Greek, then back to the Jew. Look at Romans 3:9. How he developed the plan of salvation by showing everybody. Starting off with the Jew, and then the Greek. And then he went from the Greek back to the Jew. 3:9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." We all need God's righteousness. We are all under sin. Look at verses 22 and 23 of that same chapter. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul laying out the plan of salvation. Look at verses 29 to 30 of chapter 3. "Why, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Paul is spending 11 chapters showing Jews, you need to be saved. Showing Greeks and Gentiles, you need to be saved. Goes through it all. Then he comes back at the end of chapter 11, showing that the salvation is coming back to the Jew. Started with the Jew, went to the Greek, coming back to the Jew. And what happens? When Paul understands the gospel, he bursts forth into praise. When you understand the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, it causes you to explode into praise. Paul explained the gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is not a prophecy conference. It's a matter of salvation, a great salvation that went to the Jew, then went to the Greek, and then is going back to the Jew. And Paul's response is to burst forth into praise. And the mind and understanding of Paul has been renewed. And if you study the 11 chapters in Romans, Your mind will become renewed, and praise and worship will well up in your heart, and they will burst forth into this doxology of praise and worship. For you will truly understand the plan of salvation. As my brother was just talking before, somebody telling him, by what authority do you preach? By the authority that's given by Jesus Christ. He said, all authority has been given to me, and now I send you into all the world to what? Make friends of all people? To make disciples of all people. The authority comes to us through Jesus Christ to go and proclaim the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ and make disciples of all nations. Doxology. When you hear that word doxology, it means to speak praise. That's what doxology means, to speak praise. Understanding these doctrines that has been set forth, specifically the doctrine of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, should cause you to burst forth into praise. Not a smugness. Well, I know what's going to happen to Israel, or I'm not going to know what happens to Israel, or the church is going to replace Israel, or this is going to happen to Israel, or Syria is going to come here, and Iran is going to do this, and Iraq is going to do that, and I see the earthquake in Japan, and the nuclear reactors are exploding, and this and that. That shouldn't cause you to break forth into praise. It should cause you to weep and to moan and to groan and to grieve for people. But knowing the gospel is what caused Paul to burst forth into praise. He understood the gospel. That in verse 32 of Romans 11, what does it say? For God has committed them all to disobedience, all groups of people, what? That he might have mercy. Mercy on all. It wasn't prophecy that caused Paul to burst forth into exuberant praise. It was that God was going to have mercy on all types of people. Just like represented here tonight. All types of people. Not just Jews alone. All types of people. And it caused Paul to burst forth into praise. I want to begin to end Romans 11 with the careful treatment of the attributes of God that Paul specifically mentions. But I confess that I have a problem doing so. We will sometimes acknowledge that God's thoughts are not ours. Isaiah 55 tells us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. But we have to acknowledge here that even the thoughts and the ways of Paul are not the same as ours. His thoughts are not the same as ours. His thoughts, never mind God's thoughts, his thoughts are not the thoughts of many Christians today. That's why that woman said, how dare you tell people about judgment? How dare you tell people about wrath? Because people's minds are not renewed with the glorious doctrines that's brought forth in the scriptures. In our day, what we want to do is to jump on quickly to Romans 11. I mean to Romans 12. See, we don't want to stop and meditate on the attributes of God. We don't want to stop and get to know our God. Most people that get to the end of Romans 11, okay, do one sermon on the end, on the doxology. Let's jump over to Romans 12. Let's get practical. Let's present our bodies. Let's prophesy. To those who have the gift of prophecy, let's prophesy. For those that have the gift to minister, let's minister. For those that have the gift to teach, let's teach. Let's exhort. Let's lead. Let's get on to the practical thing. Right? 5 steps to a happy marriage. 10 steps to how to have happy kids. Right? 3 steps to be successful on a job. 7 steps to how to save money. Let's get practical, Bill. But that's not what Paul does. Paul contemplates the perfections of the deity. He contemplates the perfections of our great God. When he was only 20 years old, Spurgeon began his half-century-long career in London with a sermon on knowing God, in which he argued that the proper study of God's elect is God, That's the proper study of the elect of God. Is God. This is eternal life, that you would know God. Know God in the same way that Adam knew Eve intimately. That's what the word know. This is eternal life, that you would know God. Spurgeon said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. The great God. Do you know that great God? That person that spoke to you, they don't have a great God. That's why they spoke to you the way they did. They don't know their God. He's another God that they made up in their mind. Do you know the great God? The great God that has mercy on whom he will have mercy and hardens whom he will harden. Those are also attributes of our great God. That's part of his perfections. It's part of his holiness. Spurgeon argued that thinking about God improves the mind and expands it. You want to improve your mind and expand it? Study the attributes of God. But how many in our day regularly think about God, even in church? It is impossible to know what's going on in another person's mind, of course. But judging by our actions, our words, our desires, our church programs, I would argue that very few believers actually actively thinks about God. And it's going back, Rob, I'm glad you brought that up earlier. Or stands in awe of him. To tell somebody, you cannot tell them about judgment and wrath and hell and judgment. You're not standing in awe of that God. You've made a God up in your own mind. This is not the God of the Bible. And when you do not actively think about God, nor stand in awe. Stand in awe of this God. This in turn leads to romanticism. And romanticism is certainly not wrath and judgment and horror and terror and hell. It leads to romanticism. Jesus is my girlfriend. Me and Jesus walking together through the garden together, holding hands. Romanticism. Sentimentalism. There's no hell, there's no wrath, there's no judgment. God is not angry with no one. He loves, he loves, he loves, he loves. When you don't stand in awe of this God, it leads you to romanticism, to sentimentalism, and in America, pragmatism. And it's because there's no awe of God. There's no sense of, he will kill me. Do you think of God like that? When you are quick to do something, do you think, he may kill me for this? I'm telling you, I think of that. And I'll tell you now, and I don't ever talk about myself in the pulpit, but I'll tell you what I said as far as my marriage to my wife. I said, Lord, if I was ever going to be unfaithful to my wife, on my way there, please kill me. Kill me! Is that the God in your mind? Even though I know that I have eternal life. And he has justified me. And he has saved me. But I would not want to break her heart. And I would not want to sin against God that way. It's kill me. Is there a sense of that in the church today? Or is it Jesus is my homeboy and we're chilling out together? Or he's my girlfriend and we're walking in the garden? Where is the great God? Where's the great God that was behind the tsunami, behind the earthquakes? Where's that great God? Because the Bible clearly says he's behind it. He's behind it all. There's no awe of God. There's no, this is a great God. A.W. Tozer wrote, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking and worshiping man. The God that is portrayed in modern Christianity is not worthy to be praised. And guess what? And he's not. Because that's not the God of the Bible. And the church has not done it deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes a situation all the more tragic. It's the frog in the pot. They're being boiled alive and they don't even know it. That's what makes it all the more tragic. This low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. You want to know why the church is the way the church is? It's a low view of God. So it's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of the idol factory of our mind. That's what's the problem with the church. This lesser God. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty. When do you hear about the majesty of God, the splendor of God, the supremacy of God, the glory of God? Loss of the sense of majesty has come to further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. That's why people don't pray. That's why it's a chore to pray. You know, you have a glorious God that you worship it. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. There's no great God to meet in the morning. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Holy Spirit. You're being told to how to have 10 this or 10 steps to that and 12 steps to this and 3 steps to that and 5 steps to this. As opposed to this great God that says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Means next to nothing. Especially in America. And now that's spread into China and India, wherever it is that men can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. God means not next to nothing to people that are self-confident today. The self-confident, bustling worshiper in the 21st century. What do you have to trust God in? You got your house, you got your car, you got your money, you got your job, you got your wife, you got your kids, you got everything but the right perception of the great God. The loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the last several hundred years. You can turn on that tube, man, and you got them on 3, 4, 5 channels, just one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. From holy water to holy healing to holy oil, everything but a holy God. The alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal. We don't know God. There's a whole lot of, you got 30,000, 40,000, 50,000 people coming out to arenas that know nothing about God. All external, nothing internal. It may be that our supposed gains are but losses. You hear people, oh, the church. The church is asleep, just as Israel was in the Old Testament. That is how Tozer saw the situation in his day. But who can suppose that the situation has improved over the last 3 decades? He wrote that over 30 years ago. On the contrary, On the contrary, our addiction to television, our addiction to entertainment, and our addiction to the me-centered outlooks of our time has made the situation worse. It's only gotten worse with television, the computer, entertainment, and the me-centeredness. And the really sad thing is that we're largely unaware that it's even happening. The majority of believers are like a bunch of dumb sheep going right off the edge of the cliff. Remember, no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. You will not rise no higher than your concept of God. Whatever your concept is of God, thank you, brother. That's the highest you're going to rise. You're not going to rise no higher. If you have a great God in your mind, you will rise to greatness. And when I say greatness, that greatness, as I've said many times, it could lead to you getting your head chopped off. That could be the greatness. You'll be a martyr. Ultimate greatness. You will never rise higher than your idea of God. You see what Paul did after 11 chapters of unbelievable doctrine. He burst forth into praise of his God. Conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character. How often do you hear sermons about God and his character and his attributes? A loss of his awesome character always involves a loss of a people's moral values. Why do you think the church doesn't look any different than the world? She has a low view of God. We are startled by the utter disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the United States. But what do we expect to see when a country like ours openly turns its back on God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards in the church, even among its most visible leaders. But what do we think should happen? What do we think should happen when we have focused our worship services on ourselves and our own often trivial needs rather than on God? Just listen to your prayers. I, me, gimme. Tozer said what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But if the full truth be told, many of us hardly think about God at all. At all. The problem is not merely our preoccupation with ourselves and with material things, of course. Part of the problem lies with the very nature of God. And it's that God is not like us. But today, he's very much like us. In fact, God is not really like anything else we can actually experience or know. He is otherworldly. As a result, there is always something about God that is indescribable. And this makes it hard to think about him. When we begin to talk about God, we use similes. That is, we compare God to someone or something else. Saying, God is like. God is like. But the closer we get to God, and the better we understand him, the less those comparisons work for us. You know what God is like? Nothing that has ever entered your mind. That is what God is like. The less these comparisons work for us, we find ourselves saying, as Paul says in Romans 11:33 and 34, how many people do you know speak this way? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Unsearchable, his ways past finding out. Most people, they can give you the rundown from 1 to 10 and put the A, B's, and C's in between them. Give you an answer for everything. Paul's saying, no, the closer you get to him, you're not going to know this great God. In one way, you're going to know him, but in another way, you're going to say, whew, I'm just scratching the surface here. Tozer says of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1, the prophets increasingly are inadequate in their attempt to describe it. Turn to Ezekiel 1. And these are prophets. And they're like, God is like, you want to do a study? Do a study on Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and Revelation 4. There's three visions of the throne room. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4. Get a little. Don't look at Christ so much in his humanity. That's a beautiful thing. What would Jesus do? But look at him in his divinity also. His humanity is a response to the divinity all the time. And we, once again, swing the other way. Just the humanity, the divinity. Look at Ezekiel 1, verses 4 and 5. Ezekiel was seeing something he had never seen before. So at first he falls back on the language of resemblance. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. That's the language of resemblance. They came the likeness, had the likeness. The nearer he approaches to the divine throne, the less sure his words become. Look at verses 22 and 24. The closer you get to the throne. 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Notice, likeness was like, verse 24. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. The word like. Finally, Ezekiel is standing before the throne of God himself. And after a few attempts to describe what he sees, he says only, look at verse 28. Like, for all of you that got God all figured out, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And notice. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking. Does the God that you have in your mind cause you to fall on your face? Does he cause you to fall on your face? This is why God prohibited the worship of himself by images in the second of the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. At first glance, it seems strange that God should prohibit the worship of himself by images. What harm can it do? People say. What harm can it do? We might ask, don't images merely focus the attention of the worshiper? J.I. Packer says there are two answers to that. First, images dishonor God, for they are always less than. They are always less than he is. He cannot be known. So how can you make an image of him? but they are always less than he is and therefore obscure rather than reveal his glory. Look at the images set up in Catholic churches. They obscure the glory. They got Jesus as a baby. He's not a baby. He's sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning. How is that helping your worship of God? Images dishonor God. Secondly, images inevitably mislead the worshiper, for they suggest false ideas by comparison, even though God revealed himself to us personally in Christ Jesus. They give you a false sense of who God is. You go into a Catholic church and there's little baby Jesus in the arms of Mary. Mary looks superior to Jesus. It is surely no accident that Jesus came before the age of photography, before movies, before television, before the internet. So we do not have a picture or an electronic image of him. Instead of by pictures, the way God reveals himself, even the way he reveals Jesus to us today, is by the words of the scripture.
Amen.
The person asks you, why can you say it? Because the Bible tells me. Flee from the wrath of God. That's why I'm telling these old people here at this old person's home to flee. Because the Bible tells me so. It reveals that truth to me. That's why I'm telling them. Well, we should become their friends and sing. Should be coming around the mountain together and become their friends first. It's not what the Bible says. It says that they're under the wrath of God. That the Lord is angry with the wicked continually, day after day. That's what your Bible says, if you like that or not. It says about hell, about judgment, about wrath, about condemnation, about eternity in hell, destruction, hell, horror, terror. But certainly you're not coming up with that in your own mind. The words of the scripture, God reveals himself, reveals Christ, and reveals to us the way that we should live and behave in light of this great God. God is always partially hidden. And even the parts we see only because God has revealed them to us in the Bible. That's why he showed Moses just the back. It's like, dude, if you see the front of me, you're dead. You're dead. Did anybody see Raiders of the Lost Ark? At the end, they opened the top and their faces melted and they started screaming in horror and everything. That's why the Lord said, okay, Moses, let me hide you in the cleft of the rock and you see my goodness. You're not going to see my wrath and my judgment. And what I'm going to, and the condemnation that I'm going to inflict on my son, Jesus Christ, someday. For if you ever seen that, you would drop dead. He's always partially hidden. One helpful distinction theologians make is between what they call God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable ones. Communicable attributes refer to characteristics of God that he shares with us in some measure. We are made in the image of God. He shares some of his characteristics with us. Those are called communicable attributes. Since we are made in his image, things like knowledge, wisdom, love, and mercy. In fact, the things Paul actually mentions in this doxology in Romans. God is infinitely above us in these things, of course. But we somewhat understand what they are, since we share in them on a much lower level. We have some understanding of knowledge, wisdom, love, and mercy. But we have no conception of majesty, eternality, omniscience, omnipresence, sovereignty. These are all incommunicable. The incommunicable attributes are characteristics of God that he does not share with us. Indeed, he cannot share, since they are uniquely a part of what it means for God to be God. They involve such things, as I just mentioned also, self-existence, self-sufficiency, and eternality. We are going to be looking at a few of the communicable attributes as we go on in our study of Paul's doxology. Since he specifically mentions God's wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways. Here it is worth looking at a few of the attributes that are incommunicable. He cannot and he will not share these with us. Number one, his self-existence. This means that God has no origins. Matter of fact, I asked that Muslim the other day. Well, where does God come from? I can't answer that. It's like, okay. I can't answer it either. God has no origins. That is, he has always been, and that he owes his existence to nobody. When you and I speak of our existence, we have to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. But what does God tell us in Exodus 3? Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, well, let's look at the end of that 13. The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. I am. He has always existed. Of course, this is where our problem in knowing God chiefly lies. The way we learn about something is by breaking it down, down into its constituent parts, and then by tracing those parts to their origin. But we can't. We can't break it down. We can't put them under a microscope. We cannot break them down. If we can explain how something came to be, we are well on our way to understanding it. But God is not subject to that type of analysis. When we analyze things, those things point back to him as their ultimate and only sufficient cause. All things point back to him. That's why Paul says, to him and through him and for him are all things. But God himself, he points back to nothing. He is existent in himself alone and thereby ultimately is unknowable. You cannot know a self-existing God. How can you put your mind around a self-existing God? You cannot analyze it. You cannot bring it to its conclusion. God cannot be analyzed and evaluated as created things can be because God is self-existent. Also, we speak of his self-sufficiency. Unfortunately, this is an attribute that many Christians think they have today. Self-sufficiency. That's God's attribute. And it means that God has no needs and that he therefore depends on no one. Again, we are not like that. We have countless needs, needs for oxygen to breathe, food to eat, clothes to wear, houses in which to live, and other things. And if we are deprived of any one of them, even for a short time, we cease to be. We die. God does not need anything in himself. He is and has everything he needs. This runs counter to ideas that many people have about God. Especially, once again, in many circles today in Christianity. Supposing him to be like themselves, they assume that God needs many things. If not to survive, at least to be happy and to be fulfilled as God. He wants to be happy and he wants to be fulfilled. For example, some imagine that at one time God was lonely and that he created men and women to keep him company. He was alone sitting up there on the throne. They forgot that God is a Trinity. Our God is a Trinitarian God. He's a Trinity and that he always had a perfectly fulfilling fellowship in the Godhead. He did not need men and women to make him happy and to be fulfilled. Other people suppose that God needs worshipers. He's just waiting on you to worship him. But if every individual on the face of the earth became an atheist tomorrow, refusing even to acknowledge God's existence, God would be no more deprived by our atheism, than the sun would be deprived of light if all of us should become blind. The sun will still be as bright if we were all blind. Still other people. Now I'm going to get a little bit up close. Still other people suppose that God needs helpers. Even suggesting that he created us to help him get the job done. whatever that is. It is true that God has given us the privilege and the honor to participate in the Great Commission. But he certainly doesn't need us. I think it says in Revelation that angels will be proclaiming. He gave us the honor and the privilege. He didn't need us to get the job done. The privilege of doing something useful and meaningful for him. It's a privilege and the honor. In the Garden of Eden, he gave meaningful work to Adam and Eve. In this age of gospel proclamation, he has given us the task of being his evangelists and has even called us fellow workers with Christ. It's a privilege and it's an honor. It's not a chore and a drudgery. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to share in this great work. But this does not mean that God needs us. This is a great difference. Like many of you have heard, he needs you to be saved so he can be happy and to be fulfilled. He needs you to worship him because he's lacking in that area. He needs you to spread the gospel because, hey, how else could it be done? He needs you. He doesn't need you. He's given you a privilege to be able to be considered a fellow worker with him. God can manage very well without us, and he has always done so. He did all right before any of us got here, and he'll do all right after we're all gone. He chooses to use us only because of his free and utterly sovereign will. He has freedom of the will. We have bondage of the will. He has freedom of the will. Third attribute we'll look at of God, of incommunicable attributes in this study, his eternality. It is hard to describe in a few words what eternity means as an attribute of God. But it has to do with his everlastingness. His everlastingness, in other words, it means that God is, always has been, and always will be. And that he is ever the same in his infinite and eternal being. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This has great practical bearing for us. You want practical? Here's practical. Because it means, among other things, that God can be trusted. God can be trusted to remain as he has revealed himself to be. What he says in this Bible, he means. He's not going to change tomorrow. In other words, what we read about him in the Bible remains as true of God today as it ever was. What he spoke in the beginning and let there be, to the amen at the end. It is true. It was true then. It will be true for all eternity. What others before us have found to be true about God, we will find to be true also. If we will simply meditate on God, believe what he has said, and trust and believe him. We will find the same thing as the saints of old found. Since God has loved us in Christ, even before the foundation of the world. So this is why it's so important to know your God. You can trust him. You can know that his love for us in Christ that was before the foundation of the world. We can be sure that he's continuing to love us and will do so forever. He will not take his hand off you. He may let you take a little run for yourself. Kind of like, I don't want, hate to put you down like a dog. You know, you ever see the cartoon? The dog is chained to the doghouse, and he just gets to running, and he thinks he has freedom. And then he gets to the end of the chain, and then all of a sudden, But God will still love us. He may let us go out and make fools of ourselves, but he will love us to the end because he loved us before the foundation of the world. You can be sure he's continuing to love you now. No matter where you are with him. If you're a child of God, he loves you. If you're in the doghouse, he loves you. If you're on the chastisement block, he loves you. If you're on the mountaintops of glory, he loves you. If he's starving you right now, he loves you. If he's stuffing your face right now, he loves you. He doesn't change. He's the same. See, this is the beauty of his attributes. Since God has purposed all things from before creation, we can be sure that those purposes will be worked out perfectly. Just like when he says in Romans 11, in that day all Israel will be saved. That's what it means. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's what it means. I give you eternal life. That's what it means. His purposes will be worked out perfectly. Above all, since God will be present at the end, just as he was at the beginning, we can know that he is inescapable. For any of you that are running, I hate to tell you, when you get there. He's waiting for you. So, you can run there, you can run this way, you can run that way. You're going to meet him. He's inescapable. And that one day, we will have to give an account for what we've done with our lives. No doubt about it. It's inescapable. How do we form right thoughts about God? If God is so hard to know, you may ask. We must do so on the basis of the Bible's revelation. Once again, it's not how this makes you feel. When you read these hard truths in the scripture, they will rub you the wrong way because they are divine and we are human. The basis of the Bible's revelation, thinking and reflecting upon what the Bible tells us propositionally. But here are two additional things that may prove practical in knowing God. J.I. Packer suggests, first, to remove from your thoughts limits that would make God small. Limits that make God small. Your God is too small. Most Christians' God is too small. That's why they don't trust him. That is why you have to play God. The God that you got in your mind is too small. That's why you got to play God. It's too small. That is what we have been doing in this study. We have been trying to break out of our limited world of cause and effect, dependency, and time. And having been trying to think of God as self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal. That's the point of these studies, that you would have your mind renewed. It's not coincidental that after Paul gets done with this great doxology is when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. You don't have to be out of your mind to present your body. It is reasonable, considering this great God that Paul has laid out. Your God being too small. Secondly, Packer reminds us that the acts of God are great. The acts of God are great. If your God is great, that's very practical. That's very practical. You don't have to worry if your God is great. You only have to worry if your God is small. The biblical writers do this when they remind themselves of how God created the heavens and the earth. I sent many years a link on pictures that NASA takes. Take a look at it every day. That's why I sent it to you. If any of you don't have it, let me know your email and I'll send it to you. And they show a picture every day that they show in universes 30,000, 30 million light years across and everything like this. We can see things today that the saints can never see. The heavens declare his glory. What does Psalm 19 tell us? The acts of God are great. What does Psalm 19 tell us? Verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's why I said, look at those pictures. You can see universes 30,000 light years across, and you can't even comprehend the number that they're talking about. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. No speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Study up the verse 6 describes the greatness of our God. Did you ever wonder why in the Old Testament, when you read over and over that the Lord tells the Jews, remember, remember, remember what I did, remember what I did, remember what I did, how he intervened in the history of Israel over and over and over to bring his people out of their Egyptian slavery, establish them in their own land, driving out their enemies over and over and over. Study Psalm 78. Study the whole Psalm. That's why whenever you see that in the Old Testament, the prophets are always telling the children of Israel, remember, remember when God brought you out of Egypt. Remember when he took you out of slavery. Remember how he delivered you over and over and over. The prophets want you to know your God is great. We must remember how he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins and how he rose again as our triumphant Savior, being raised for our justification. In the Old Testament, there's a book named after its author, whose name means, who is like God? The book is Micah. It is a somber book because Micah lived in evil days, as all the minor prophets did, and his message is one of divine judgment. The people had sinned. They would not repent, and judgment was certain to come upon them. But Micah is not all about judgment. Most people, when they read the Old Testament, read the books, read the prophets, they think it's all about judgment. But there is always with God, there is judgment, there is chastisement, and then there is restoration. There is grace, there is mercy. And notice Micah, towards the end of his prophecy, turn over to Micah with me. See, Micah in your Bible, that's that prophet whose pages are kind of crisp. Because you don't go there too often. Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. He's answering exactly as Paul answers the same implied questions towards the end of Romans. Look at Micah 7. About, this is the way Paul answers, this is the way Micah answers. What's the Lord going to do with the Jew? 18 through 20, chapter 7 of Micah. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression, what? Of the remnant of his inheritance, of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because what? He delights in mercy. See, he's talking about the same attributes like Paul is talking about of God. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You see how it's just like the ending of Romans 11. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You see, God is not like us. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, what which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That's how Romans 11 concludes before the doxology. Who is like our God? If God were like us, he would never have shown mercy in the first place. For the people of Micah's day, in fact of any day, did not deserve it. If he were like us, even if he showed mercy at one time, he would have ceased to show mercy later because the people would have exhausted his patience. Every one of us, there's a limit to our patience. But God is not like us. Thank God for that. God is God, and there is no one like him. Let me close by looking at Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. This God that's portrayed in Christianity today is not the God of the Bible. or I should say in the majority of Christianity. Let me correct that statement. Exodus 34:6-8. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And notice, this is what I want to show you about the attributes of God. Notice verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. When you understand the attributes of God, this is the impact it will have on your life. If God were not like that, there would be no hope for any of us if he was not merciful. We would all perish, but he is not, but he is like that. And there is hope for everyone. If you are hearing this word today, there is hope for you. If you run away from him, there's hope for you. There is hope. Think about that and learn to praise God for him. And your God would invite you today to come and to know him. But this is eternal life, that we would know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.